There are times when living in obedience to God feels like trying to walk down a narrow pathway which has on either side of it two dangerous and deadly ditches you may fall into. If you veer too much to the left, you're in one ditch. If you veer too much to the right, trying to course correct, you will fall off into just another ditch. It seems that the Corinthians were experiencing this exact thing when it came to the subject of sexual immorality. As they tried to obey Christ, on the one side was the ditch of antinomianism. Don't be afraid of that long word. It simply means lawlessness. Simply means that they have thrown off God's law. And they have said, as we saw last Sunday afternoon, if you were here or listened online, that they were saying, everything is lawful for me. And Paul said, of course it is. However, not everything is beneficial. Not everything is helpful. And you should never become enslaved to something. And the problem with landing in that particular ditch of antinomianism is that they who had been joined to Christ in their spirits were entering into relationships that were bringing him into dispute. And so on the other side of the ditch, because you can imagine it, can't you? We read last week about how some of the Corinthians who were coming into this everything's lawful for me situation were then going and having relations with cultic prostitutes. There were others in the church who were course correcting and then over correcting and landing in another ditch. And what is this particular ditch that they're landing in? Well, it's the ditch of asceticism. Asceticism, which is essentially saying that it is only through abstinence, sexual abstinence, that you can be holy. So on one side, they're saying we can do anything and engage in anything, and they were therefore sinning against God and sinning against their own bodies and bringing Christ into disrepute. And they were, as they threw off all restraint and did whatever their bodies pleased. And then on the other side, the Christians were saying, well, if that's the way they're going to behave, and if that's where you end up listening to that teaching, then we're going to say we're more holy than that, and we're not going to have any form of sexual relations whatsoever. And you might think, well, what a strange place the church in Corinth was, that it would have such two extreme views. Well, I've learned very quickly in my 5 years of being a pastor, that you can talk to one person and they have one view, and you talk to another person 5 minutes later and they have just as an extreme view on the other end of the scale. It's normal church life. So here, Paul, having been addressing concerns that he had after receiving a letter from the household of Chloe about how the church was doing and the problems that existed in the church, now responds to another letter that was sent by the Corinthian church to him itself. And this will be very much the case throughout the remainder of this letter, Paul addressing their letter, their original letter to him. And so last time we saw him warn about the ditch, the first ditch of antinomianism. This week the apostle addresses this second ditch, as we see in verse 1. Look what he says. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And so we're going to carefully look at this passage because it is a difficult passage. And we're going to see how Paul responds to these ascetics in two particular ways. Firstly, we need to understand the principle prescribed here by Paul. So here's the claim of some in Corinth, and it goes a bit like this. If you want to be pure, if you want to remain holy in the Lord, you must avoid any and every form of sexual relationship. So this caused the married believers to wonder, well, does that mean that we should abstain from intimacy in our marriage? And for other married believers, it even made them consider divorce as an option. And for the unmarried believers, it caused them to question, well, whether they should actually commit to a life of total singleness. You can imagine some of those single people in the church had been engaged to be married. Should they break off their engagement and commit themselves to celibacy? Well, in response to the claim made by the ascetics in Corinth, Paul provides a principle for them to practically work out in their lives. Now, you'll see that he provides first the application of this principle in verses 2 to 16, before providing the principle itself in verses 17 to 24. But we're going to do things the wrong way round this morning, because I think it'll be more helpful for us to follow Paul's argument. We're going to consider the principle before we consider the practice. So let's remind ourselves and let's see how Paul states and illustrates this principle in verses 17 to 24. Let's read those verses again with your Bibles in front of you. He writes, verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keep the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." So here's the principle. Do you notice it in verse 17? Verse 17, the principle is very simple. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. I want you to notice two things about this particular principle, this particular rule. It was first a universal rule. It was a universal rule. You see, the danger facing every new Christian, well, I think every Christian, is to forget how they came to salvation in the first place. It was not because of anything that you were doing in the body. You were saved not by your works, not by your religious faithfulness. You were saved by grace alone, from God, in Christ alone. And Paul illustrates this point using the issue of circumcision, which is not an issue for us in year 2025, but was a very real issue in Corinth in the first century AD. This issue was there because there were both Jews and Gentiles present in the congregation in Corinth. And in the Old Testament, the Jews had been instructed by God in the law that they were to bear the marks of circumcision as a sign that they belonged to God's people and that God belonged to them, that they were essentially covenant people. But then in the New Testament, the the revelation is given through Jesus Christ that it's not by circumcision that you're saved. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone that you are saved. And there was no law or instruction imposed upon the Gentiles by the early church. You can read about it in Acts 15, that the men were now required to be circumcised. And so you have these two parties. You have, as it were, a circumcision party and a non-circumcision party, and they're coexisting in the church. And so, as the you can imagine it from the Jewish point of view, that the Jews here are then going, well, if circumcision, as Paul says, counts for nothing, if it doesn't count towards my salvation, then isn't it better if I remove the marks of circumcision by the way they were doing that? This isn't Paul being hyperbolic. In Greek culture, there was gymnasiums in Roman cities, and in those gymnasiums, I'm sorry if this offends the sensitivities of some people, but this is history and this is the Bible, so just brace yourself. In gymnasiums, it was common for athletes to just walk around naked, completely stark naked. And that was particularly uncomfortable for Jews, because the Greeks did not practice circumcision. And so here are the Jewish men who are athletes, and they are in some way looked down upon as they go into the gymnasium. So they decided to build their own gymnasiums, and they actually began to try to remove the marks of circumcision, so that as they competed, they would not be marked out. But then you can imagine the Gentile in the church who isn't circumcised, and the Gentile is looking at the is reading his Bible, he's reading his Old Testament, and he's looking and making friends with the Jews in the congregation, and he starts to think, well, maybe I need to be circumcised, maybe I should be circumcised to kind of be properly in the covenant. And Paul says, look, neither counts for anything. It doesn't matter about what is done to your body. It is about your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What are they doing? Well, essentially, and it may seem odd to us, but essentially, they are trusting what they do in their body to make them acceptable to God. All Christians, this is Paul's rule, all Christians must remember that when you were saved by God's, that as you were saved by God's grace, you are kept by God's grace. So as you were received by Christ as you are, you don't need to then sort of start dressing up to make yourself look acceptable as though that counted for anything in the first place. You remain as you are in your current circumstances, the circumstances you found yourself in when called. Now, can I just say, Paul is not talking about that you stay in as you are in the sense of your character, but your character will change over time through the process of sanctification as you become increasingly like Jesus Christ, your Saviour. But he says there's no need to change your circumstances. Stay as you are. Changing your circumstances won't make you any more acceptable to God than you've already been in the past when you were first called. Paul says, I tell this to all the churches. This isn't just for Corinth. This is for everyone. It's a universal rule. But in case we make a mistake because of, we're walking a road that has two ditches on it again, we like rules as humans. We're very good with rules, too good with rules. Give us a rule and we'll become really, well, we'll police it on everyone else's behalf. So we need to understand also that this is not only a universal rule, it is a flexible rule. I know, it's a flexible rule. It's a rule that doesn't apply the same to every single person. Well, how do we see that? Well, Paul uses the illustration that of the Roman slave. And you may be forgiven that if you think that Paul is condoning slavery. It at first looks like that. Because what does he say to the slave? And you remember, in the Roman Empire, this is another real live issue in the church in Corinth. Not so much for us, but it was for them. Because 10 to 20% of the total Roman population were slaves. And many of those slaves became Christians and were found in the early church. And so what should they do? Paul says, should you go, now you've become a Christian, now you're free in Christ, you just throw off the shackles of slavery and you go and do your own thing? No, Paul says, remain as you are. Remain as you are. But here's the flexibility, because that's his rule, remain as you are, but here's the flexibility of the rule. You ready? If you have an opportunity to win your freedom, avail yourself of it. You don't need to stay as a slave. If there is a legitimate opportunity, and in the Roman world, which is very different to the transatlantic slave trade that we're familiar with this side of history, in the Roman world, you were able to buy your own freedom, sometimes with the help of the master who purchased you in the first place. So if you have a generous master who has educated you, who has treated you well, and who is now providing the means by which you can become a free person, Paul says, don't resist that, but lean into that. Become free. Don't be a bondservant of anyone. Do you see his rule? Remain as you are. Don't worry about it. Don't try and change the circumstances to be more acceptable to God, because you're already accepted by Christ, who has purchased you with his blood. There's nothing more you can add. There's nothing more you can do. A change of circumstances isn't going to make you more pleasing to God. But if you're in such circumstances where it can be beneficial for you, for them, those circumstances to change, take it. So here's the principle. And now we understand this principle, we can look now with more understanding about the application of it in the verses that come before in 1 Corinthians 7, as Paul tackles the original claim, counters the original claim that some people in the church in Corinth made. So let's think then about the principle applied by Paul. The principle applied by Paul. So let's remember and remind ourselves of the claim of the Corinthians, verse 1. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And remembering Paul's principle, let's see now how he applies it to three different groups within the church. Group number 1. Are those considering marital abstinence? Look at verses 2 to 7. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. So, the ascetic says, husbands, when you have sexual relationships with your wife, you become unclean. By the way, if they were reading their Old Testament, you could have sympathies with them, because they would. But we're not under law, we're under grace. They're wrong. And so, and wives, Christian wives, when you know your husbands, they were saying, That's a bad thing. Your holiness is compromised. Best thing to do? Avoid it altogether. Be in separate parts of the house. Stay away from one another. And Paul here directly contradicts them because he sees where this is leading. They think it's going to lead to greater holiness. But where's it actually going to lead to? Don't underestimate your own sinful capacities. I have a friend who was at seminary. I think I've told you this story before. During break time, it was a larger seminary than the seminary I went to, so there were a lot more people there. There's probably as many students in there as there are people in this room. And when the kind of lunchtime bell would ring, he would pack up his stuff and put it in his bag and take it out with him, while all the rest of the students left all their items around safe there. And he told me that some of his peers were laughing at him for packing away his things, in never leaving his desk alone with his laptop and gizmos out there. And they said, "Don't you know this is a Christian? We're all Christians. No one's going to steal anything." And he said, "We're at seminary. You need to brush up on your theology of sin. Because just because someone's a Christian doesn't mean that they're sinless and they're not going to take, they're not going to decide not to take an opportunity when it arises to commit sin. Yes, we're new creatures, but we still have that old nature within us." And he was quite right. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, okay, yep, if you listen to these ascetics, it looks like it's holiness. But actually, I know what humans are like. And the reality is, by depriving one another for unagreed upon lengthy periods of time, one of you, if not both of you, is going to slip up. This is going to end in disaster. You're going to go wandering. And so he reminds them of what marriage is. And notice the mutuality in marriage that Paul promotes. He says, "Wives, you do not have authority over your own body, but your husband does." And just as some of the ladies are bristling, he says, "Husbands, you do not have authority over your own bodies. Your wife does." He's reminding them they are one flesh in marriage. They have a one flesh union. And becoming a Christian hasn't changed that. And by no longer enjoying the gifts that God has given them for marriage does not make them more pleasing to God in marriage. However, he does make a concession, and the concession does seem in the original language that this is not looking forward to what Paul says about singleness. This is looking backwards to this concession about there is a time when there may be agreement between the husband and wife to abstain for a season, but only for the purposes of giving themselves to greater times of prayer. But otherwise, they're to remain as they are. Becoming a Christian hasn't changed that, hasn't changed your marital status and the things that you enjoy in your marriage that have been given by God. Remain as you are. So then, second group, those considering perpetual celibacy. Look at verses 8 to 11. "To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So Paul admits his own preference. He wishes that all Christians were single as he was at that time. And he even agrees, using the Corinthians' own words in the letter they wrote to him, singleness is good. It's a good thing. If you don't think that, then come along this afternoon and I'm going to try and convince you that that is true. Singleness is a good thing. And so it's good for the single or the widowed Christian to remain as they are. But he also admits that marriage is as much a gift from God as singleness is a gift from God. And if a single person should burn with passion, then that single person should go and find a spouse, should go and find someone to marry if opportunity arises. Now, can I just say, and this will come clear this afternoon, and I'm speaking to all of you, but particularly I'm speaking to some single people. Paul is not saying, if you are burning with passion so much so that you're continually sinning against God in the things you look at or the people you go and meet, he's not saying the solution to your what we might in modern times call your sex addiction is to go and get married. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that if you look at your single life and all you want to do is be married and have marital intimacy and a partner to be with, then go and get married instead of burning with passion and ultimately being a miserable single person. You see, the principle is both universal. So it's good to remain as you are, but it's flexible. I'm not commanding you, as the ascetics are, to remain single. Go and get married if you want to get married. So a third group are those considering unlawful divorce. Unlawful divorce. Verses 12 to 16. Paul says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to... No, sorry, I've skipped ahead, haven't I? Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, he should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Again, notice the mutuality in the marriage. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So, Paul, speaking to those considering unlawful divorce in light of the ascetic teachers, saying it's good for a man not to touch, not to have sexual relations with a woman, Paul reminds the church what Jesus taught on divorce, because the teaching they've been listening to is making them consider an unlawful divorce. An unlawful divorce in the sense that they were thinking, well, okay, if I can't have sexual relations with someone, if it's not good, it will be holier to be single again. It will be holier just to divorce. And Paul reminds them what Jesus said about marriage and divorce in the Gospels. Jesus taught that divorce, and I believe he taught remarriage, is permitted in the case of sexual immorality. And so Paul is saying, because when he says, did you notice he says, To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. He's not saying, what he means by this, is that this is something you can find in the historical accounts of Jesus' teachings. Jesus taught about divorce, cases of divorce and remarriage. And he said that it is permitted in the case of sexual immorality. And so Paul says, based on the teachings of Jesus, just because you're listening to the ascetics and you've decided that in your marriage you're not going to have a conjugal relationship anymore, that you're going to divorce instead, Paul says, well, that's lawless. You're not to do that. Jesus taught against that. Remain as you are. But then he speaks on a subject that Jesus did not mention when teaching in his earthly ministry, and or that is recorded in the gospel accounts. This is why Paul says verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And so when he says not the Lord, he's not saying Jesus has no say in this. He's not saying this is just my personal advice and it'll be really good if you listen to me. What he's saying is Jesus, you won't find Jesus teaching about believers married to unbelievers and what they're to do in that case in the four Gospels. But as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, who has the Spirit of God, as he says in the final verse, yet in my judgment, he says, I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He is saying he is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a servant of Jesus Christ, with authority to do so. This is what you're to do in this situation. So listen to what he says, what the divinely inspired apostle says as he addresses the issue of a believer married to an unbeliever. Because the ascetics, again, seem to be teaching that being married to an unbeliever will defile. You can imagine it, can't you? Here is, if the believers were thinking, well, maybe we should get a divorce. Well, what about the believer who's married to an unbeliever? If sexual relations between two Christians who are married is wrong, how much more wrong is it for me as a believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ to be with my unbelieving spouse? But Paul assures them that they're not to think that way. Why not? Well, because the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, made holy by their believing partner. Now, be careful with this. He is not saying that they are saved. We can read that in the context, can't we? Because he actually poses the question, how do you know whether you will save your spouse? You just don't know. But Paul assures them that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by their believing partner. And in some way, then, they are brought into the realm of the holy, though salvation is not promised. But again, the believer here is to remain married to them if they're willing to remain married. So you see the rule being applied again. After all, he argues, it may be by you, believer, staying with your unbelieving spouse that the Lord uses the witness of you to save them. Isn't that wonderful? Those of you who are married to unbelievers. We as a church ought to pray for those Christians among us, those church members among us who are married to unbelievers, that they would see the witness of their husband or wife, and that they would be you, but that they would come to conviction of sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour. But that's not guaranteed. That's not guaranteed. And so if your unbelieving husband or wife, Paul says, doesn't want to stay with you and wants to divorce you, God has called you to peace. In that circumstance, Paul says, I allow for divorce. Let your unbelieving partner go. Because you don't know by keeping them in your life, you don't know by forcing them to stay in the marriage, that they're going to be saved. That's a work of grace. You're free from your marriage commitment to them, and I believe free to remarry. In all of this, Paul is teaching us
this one particular thing. Whatever condition you found yourself in as a believer when you were first called by Jesus Christ to salvation, first and foremost, be content with it. So many of us wish our circumstances would be different. And we think that if our circumstances were different, if we weren't in this job, or if we didn't have this health issue, or if we weren't in this particular living situation, we weren't in this marriage maybe even then, we think we would be so much more acceptable, so much more useful to God. But God, who took us as we are, is pleased to use us as we are, and to bring good from what we consider bad, and to bring glory to his own name. Paul wants us to consider how this principle applies in our own lives, so that instead of trying to always kind of going, oh, I'll be better for God when this happens, I'll do this for God when my situation here changes, that you would stop thinking like that and say, in the situation I'm in now, in the circumstances I'm placed in now, by the sovereignty of God, by the way, then God can use me now in this way. Stop trying to think about how if that was different and if that changed and if only this was not like this, then I'd be able to serve the Lord, then I'd be pleasing to God. And Paul says, be content with where God has placed you now and learn to serve him where you are now. Because I tell you pastorally, the reality is the person who's saying, well, when this happens and when that happens, then I'll be a good Christian and everything will be all pieced together. The reality is that never happens. It's always the next thing. When the next thing changes, when the next thing happens, then I'll be like this and I'll be more committed to church, or I'll be more servant-hearted, or I'll be more evangelistic. And the reality is that never happens, because there's just something else in your life you want to change. And there's something else in your life that's wrong, and if it were different, then you would learn to be content, to be at peace with God. Because God, if he's called you, and you're in those circumstances, while you were in these particular circumstances that you really want to get out of, but there's no way out of it at the moment, do you think he doesn't accept you in those circumstances now? So how does this principle apply to your own life so that you can live for God now? Where would Paul say to you, stop worrying about it and remain as you are? But remember the flexibility. I'm not putting a burden on you this morning. That's not my intention. Don't then think, well, I'm in this situation and there's an opportunity for it to change, but Pastor said, the Apostle Paul says, to remain as we are and I shouldn't do it. Remember, it's a flexible rule. If an opportunity does come for a new job that isn't so demanding on a Sunday, or an opportunity does come for you single men and women to be married to another believer, take it and rejoice and be glad and give thanks to God and serve him in that circumstance too. In other words, whatever you do, whether married, single, do it all to the glory of your God. And to the unbeliever this morning, Jesus invites you to come to him as you are and to be saved from your sins and to be used for his praise forever. Amen.